For folks who are listening by tape, we were 10 minutes into this lesson, and it turned out the tape wasn't working, so that'll teach you not to be here. It was good, too. Oh, yeah. It was good. It was some of the best. Several people were healed. And so I'm in Isaiah 13, and we're talking about the fact that the day of the Lord, eschatologically, the day of the Lord, the return of God in judgment and vengeance, is coming primarily on the proud and on the arrogant. And we just read Isaiah 2, primarily verses 11 and 12, so you can back up and read that on your own. But now Isaiah is talking to Babylon. He is prophesying against Babylon. And I had made mention the same way that Isaiah can look right past the rulers of the world and speak to the demon that is inhabiting him. He's doing the same thing here with Babylon. He talks about Babylon, and then all of a sudden he's going to make that huge jump over the gap eschatologically to the end time, the day of the Lord. And once again, we're going to see that the day of the Lord is falling on the proud and on the arrogant. Let's just start at verse 1. The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz did see. Lift up a banner upon the high mountain, exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand, that they may go into the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together, the Lord of hosts mustered the host to the battle. They came from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Get the picture? So here he's saying that there's a huge host. It's God returning with a host, and he can hear the noise of the multitude in the mountains, and there's a great number of people. There's a tumultuous noise that sounds like kingdoms of nations, not just nations, but kingdoms of nations joined together, this mighty host that is returning with God. And the Lord of hosts mustered the host to battle. In other words, he's the one that gathered them all together to this battle, and he's bringing this great army with him in his return. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord, and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Look at verse 6. Howl ye. In other words, cry out with anguish from as deep down in your gut as you can howl. When you can't even think to make words anymore and you just scream out in pain, that's that word. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and it shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travails or is pregnant, waiting to give birth. They shall be amazed one at the other, and their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of the land. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in its going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogance of the proud to cease, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than a wedge, a golden wedge of Ophir. In other words, he's saying, I will so wipe out men that if you could find a man on planet Earth when I get done, it would be more precious than finding gold. Therefore, I will shake the heavens. The earth will remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. And it shall be as a chaste roe and as a sheep that no man taketh up. They shall every man turn to his own people and flee every one into his own land. And every one that is found shall be thrust through. And every one that is joined unto them shall fall by the sword. Their children also shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses shall be spoiled, their wives ravaged. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, and they will not regard silver. And as for gold, they shall not delight in it. And he goes on to describe the war then that's going to happen between the Babylonians and the Medes. And for that moment, in the midst of his prophecy against Babylon, he took that leap into the day of the Lord. And did you see who he said the day of the Lord would be against? the proud and the arrogant. Absolutely.
The Israelites are part of the church too, though, aren't they? I mean, isn't that what it says in Romans 4?
No, there are Israelites who have believed on Christ who are part of the church. Yes, absolutely. In the church, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, free nor slave. We're going to see all that as we get into Romans 9, 10, 11. That's all coming. But there is also a remnant of national Israel that God is going to deal with separately from the church. And that's part of what the tribulation is. That's what the millennium is. It's God dealing with his people, Israel. Throughout the Old Testament, I'll just give you this. This is just a big picture you can hold on to that'll help you. Throughout the Old Testament, Israel is referred to as two daughters. Israel and Judah are two women throughout the Old Testament. Even when they were in Egypt, if you look at it in the book of Hosea, God referred to them as two women even when they were in Egypt. He then married those two women. That's his wife. Israel is the wife of God. Then when they rebelled, he chastised them for the rebellion. But you'll find again in Hosea and in Isaiah and in Jeremiah, God saying, where is the bill of your divorcement? I never divorced you. I've punished you for what you've done, but I've never divorced you. So Israel is always referred to as the wife of God, but never referred to as the bride of Christ. The church is always referred to as the bride of Christ. They're never called the wife of God. Okay, now that language is real specific. The promise to Israel began at Abraham, the first Hebrew. We're going to learn all this by the time we get to Romans 9. Believe me, by the time we get done with this book of Romans, you guys are going to have such a formatted Israelology that so few churches understand or bother to teach anymore. But Abraham was given a promise from God that is still at work. The book of Galatians says it's still at work. And that Abrahamic promise is what produced the new covenant, which was the new covenant of the salvation of Israel. And then the Gentiles were grafted into that promise of a new covenant. All the promises are all Israel's. The promise of a new covenant in Jeremiah 31 is Israel's. The promise of salvation through Christ, Israel's. You and I were grafted into the promise through the absolute grace of God. We were given into the blessings that were Israel's, and then we've got the nerve to stand up and pretend God's done with Israel. He's completely not done with Israel. This is a parenthesis called, in the book of Romans, the time of the Gentiles. And when the time of the Gentiles is done, the book of Romans is going to say, God returns his attention to Israel, and then he says, and so all Israel will be saved. Now, will they be saved in Christ? Yes, absolutely. Will it be Christ's atoning blood that saves them nationally? Yeah, absolutely. Is it because God elected them to save them? Yes, absolutely. It's all through the Old Testament that he elected them above all the other nations, that I have elected you to be my people and put my name on. Only Israel had those promises. Only Israel had the ark. Only Israel had the covenants. Only Israel had the promises. Only Israel ever had God dwelling with them, saving them, protecting them. And God nowhere in the Bible ever said, okay, now I'm done with you. You can go. Never has happened. It continues to exist. So you really have to see the Bible as God dealing with Israel and then God's dealings with the church. The New Testament is about God's dealings with the church. But what people aren't seeing in the New Testament is that it's also about God's dealings with Israel. Because the whole Old Testament is about God's dealings with Israel. And you can't truncate Israel from the New Testament. You won't understand it. Does that answer your question? The language in the Bible is so specific that it kills me that people don't see how specific it is. That Israel is never, never, never called the bride of Christ. It doesn't happen. There's no Gentiles ever called Israel anywhere in the Bible. Israel is never called the bride of Christ. The church is called the bride of Christ. Israel is always called the wife of God. And the church is never called the wife of God. So you've got these two different things going on. Will they both be saved? Yep. Will they both be saved by God's electing grace? Yes, absolutely. Are they one and the same? No, not really. And that upsets some people's thinking because they want it to be one big polyamorphous amalgam, some great big mass of people who are crunched together. But that's not the way the Bible describes it. So if you want to go with the way the Bible describes it, you've got two groups of people both being saved by God. Okay? Does that all help? I was going to save some of that for next week. The reason that's all like right at the tip of my tongue is that next week we're going to get to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, and we're going to have to start talking about Israel. Because you're in the New Testament, you're in Romans, and here's Paul saying to the Jew first. Well, if he's saying to the Jew first, then God is clearly not done with the Jews, is he? People approach the New Testament and say, well, once Jesus came on the scene, God was done with the Jews. Once 70 AD came and he destroyed their temple, God had nothing more to do with the Jews. Yeah? How come it's to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles? We're second in this thing. Do you get that? And again, it's typical of our arrogance, since we're on pride. It's typical of our pride as human Gentile folk to think that God cast off his people that he'd known and loved forever. Do you know that when it says in Jeremiah 31, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness have I drawn you. Do you know who he said that to? There was no Gentiles in his eyes when he said that. It wasn't designated to the church, and it's not repeated anywhere in the New Testament as though it's the church's promise. You know whose promise that is? It's Israel's promise. Israel's promise from God is, I have loved you with an everlasting love. So then based on that, can you say, but he didn't mean it? And you know what? In that same chapter of Jeremiah 31, for the first time you find God say, I will make a new covenant with them. And I will forgive their sin, I will make them my people, and I will be their God. The New Covenant, the first time you ever hear about the New Covenant and forgiveness of sin. Jeremiah 31 in the context of God doing it for Israel because of his everlasting love for Israel. And you know why he does it? Because of the promise he made to Abraham. He says, I'm sorry, I promised Abraham I'd do this, so I'm going to do it. Now, those are promises you can't get rid of. They don't disappear just because Christ showed up. Christ came to establish those promises. If God wants to save the church for his son at this time and save Israel at a different time, is that okay with us? Yeah, it should be. Why shouldn't it be? It's all through the cross. It's all through his blood. It's all through the atonement of Christ. But if he wants to spend 1,000 years establishing the kingdom of Israel, that he has promised them all the way through the Old Testament that he would, why isn't that okay with us? The millennium is about God finally establishing the kingdom of Israel that he promised them for the whole Old Testament that he would do. Everywhere you see his promises to Israel, he promises them he'll restore them to the land, he'll restore the kingdom of David, and he will make them the great nation they were designated to be, which they've never been. Well, where are those promises? Those promises aren't coming to the church. We will have been raptured away. We'll have our glorified body. We'll exist on heaven and earth. So who are these earth people dwelling in the millennium? It's easy. I can tell you who they are. They're Israel. And all nations of the earth will flow to Jerusalem, and the king will sit on David's throne. Who's that? Christ, ruling and reigning on earth. And he's got his people ruling with him. Who's that? That's us. Who are we ruling over? Israel and angels. I'm okay with that. And is that to Israel's good? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Do they get saved? Yeah. They get to go to heaven? Yeah. They get to spend eternity with us in heaven? Yeah. Are they the church? No, not necessarily. Get it? Okay. And I'm using the church very specifically here. The church is this period of time between the rapture and Christ dying on the cross. What the Bible, what Romans is going to call the time of the Gentiles. Because you know what comes right behind the time of the Gentiles? The time of Jacob's trouble. It's not the time of the church's trouble. It's not the time of the Gentile trouble. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. Who's Jacob? That's Israel before he had his name changed. Exactly right. So do all these pieces fit? Are you getting the idea here? And I'm going to keep filling in these blanks and filling in these blanks in the weeks to come. We've jumped about 2-3 weeks ahead here and starting to fill in some Israelology. But I've said it a zillion times. This book is about the history of Israel. And you can't understand the New Testament if you don't understand the Old Testament. And you can't understand the salvation of God if you don't understand Israel. Okay? Pride. That's where we were. We may never get off pride. And that was a really good question, but I couldn't answer it with two sentences. I had to fill in all the blanks. Okay? Pardon me?
And very much.
Well, yeah, believe me. And books have been written about it. I've got a book called Israelology in my bedroom right now I'm reading, and I'm telling you, the book is, it's 1,112 pages. Yeah. I mean, there's a lot to say about it. By the way, if you were to express what I just said to you to somebody else, they will immediately tar you with this word. Get used to this word. Someone's going to call you this in your theological life. Someone will say, oh, well, then you're a dispensationalist. Be ready for that. Because I get that all the time. Oh, well, you're a dispensationalist. Like that somehow gets rid of everything I just said. Everything I just told you is right from the Bible. Everything I just told you didn't come from somebody's theory. It didn't come from a theological basis that insists that I believe these things. It comes straight from the Bible. All I do is just tell you how the Bible lays it out. Dispensationalism has a bad name right now in the grace circles. But I'm not a dispensationalist. I'm a biblicist. Dispensationalism is a theology that says that God dealt with people on earth in seven definite different dispensations. There were seven definite periods of time during which God dealt with people. And in each of those separate dispensations, he dealt with them a different way. That there was a different covenant in each of those dispensations. That there was a dispensation of Adam and the Adamic covenant, and that Adam broke that covenant. Then there was the time of Noah and the Noahic covenant. And there was the time of Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. You get the picture? Mm-hmm. And that the people on earth during that time were responsible for whatever covenant and dispensation they lived under. Then Moses and the Mosaic covenant. And then Christ and the covenant of grace. And then there's going to be the time of the tribulation. If you are pre-everything like I am, pre-trib, then you're also a dispensationalist, because they believe in a tribulation and a pre-tribulation rapture, all the stuff I believe in. So I wear it proudly. They go, you're a dispensationalist. I go, well, yeah, okay, fine, whatever. I'm a biblicist. The opposite of dispensationalist is what's called a covenantalist. Now, a covenantalist believes that there is one overarching covenant of grace that covers all of mankind. And that whether you go back to Abraham or Adam, or whether you go forward to the last person on planet Earth, they are all covered by this overarching covenant of grace established at the cross. Now, I believe that, by the way, that everyone who was ever saved, from Abel to the last person on Earth, will be saved through the blood of Christ. And that all the way back to Abraham, he was saved by grace through faith. Abraham was saved by faith in God, which was counted for righteousness by grace through faith. All the way to the very last person who's going to be saved on planet Earth will be saved by grace through faith. I believe that. But I also believe, at the same time, and it's not contradictory, that Abraham did not believe necessarily in everything we believe in. We have a much fuller revelation than Abraham had. Abraham didn't have the full revelation of Christ dying on the cross for sin. You don't find the first mention of Christ dying on the cross to pay for people's sins until the book of Isaiah. So then, what did the people pre-Isaiah believe? They believed in whatever covenant they lived under. See what I'm saying? When the Abrahamic covenant was given by God, he was promised that he would have offspring, multi-million, you couldn't count them, like the sands of the sea, stars of the heaven. That he was going to become a great multitude of nations, that he was going to inherit this land that he was standing in, the land of Canaan was all going to be his, that he was going to possess the gates of his enemies, and that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. He believed that. God counted it for righteousness, and he was saved. That's as much as he had to believe, so he believed that. So as far as people are saved and responsible for the covenant they live under and the time they live under, and whatever God's revelation is to that point, that's what they're responsible to. I believe that. And to that degree, I'm a dispensationalist. And is there a definite tribulation? Yeah. Is there a definite millennium? Yeah. Will the church be taken out before the tribulation? Yeah. Okay, to that degree, I'm a dispensationalist. Is there an overarching covenant of grace under which all people are saved the same? Yeah. Do I believe that? Yeah. So am I a covenantalist or a dispensationalist? Yeah. You know why? Because both words, covenant and dispensation, show up in this Bible. They're both in here. So I buy them both. And that's not a contradiction to me. And the Bible uses dispensations, and the Bible uses the covenant of grace. Saved by grace through faith, always and forever. Those are both true, they're both accurate, I believe them both. But as soon as you say, I believe in a tribulation and I believe in a separate Israel, dispensationalism is really defined by the separation between the church and Israel that we talked about. Covenantalism is where you get a lot of amillennialism that believes that God is utterly and completely done with Israel and that the church is everything. And that the church, especially if you're amillennial, that the church is just going to grow and expand and take over the world. And finally, when the whole world has been Christianized, Christ will return. I don't buy that. Huh?
Aren't there two divisions of the classical covenantalist and then there's New Covenant theology?
New Covenant theology tries to distinguish itself from covenantalism. New Covenant theology is trying to say it's always been covenantalism versus dispensationalism. We reject them both. Okay? They're trying to find something that is neither this nor that. And the only difference between me and the New Covenant guys is that instead of saying I reject this and that, I'm saying it's both this and that. John Riesinger and his whole group are all the New Covenant group. And they're trying to say it's neither covenantalism nor dispensationalism. My difference with them is I'm saying, no, 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 it's both of those. You can't throw the baby out with the bathwater. All that stuff about Israel, it's still accurate. It's still right. It's still there. You can't just get rid of it. See what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm. But I thought New Covenant theology was more along the lines of that the Mosaic Covenant was not done away with.
No, no. New Covenant would be, they would be adamantly saying that the Mosaic Covenant is completely done away with. Covenantalism, classic covenantalism, is saying there's always only one covenant. The church has always existed, and the Mosaic Covenant is still as intact today as it ever was. You just got them reversed.
I was under the understanding that the old covenant was fulfilled with the new covenant.
If you believe in one overarching covenant of grace, then you believe that it's the same forever, and that it's just had different exercises of the same covenant. That whether it was Abraham or Moses or Christ or whatever, or the new covenant, that they're all different aspects of one and the same big overarching covenant. So as a consequence, the Mosaic covenant and the law and all that is just as applicable to the church today as it ever was then. They don't get rid of the Mosaic covenant. New covenant theology says the Mosaic covenant is completely done away with, which I believe, and we're going to see again in Romans, just real coming right up. That the Mosaic Covenant is completely done away with. And New Covenant guys like Riesinger would argue adamantly that the Mosaic Covenant is completely done away with. Where I part company with them is they say the Abrahamic Covenant is also completely done away with. And I say, no, it can't be. Which is the only reason I decide to go ahead and write the Galatians commentary I'm writing now as part of that group. Is because that's the book that says that the law that came 430 years after the Abrahamic Covenant cannot annul it. Well, duh. So, again...
So New Covenant theology doesn't believe that the old law, the Old Testament law was fulfilled. It just believes that it was done away with?
Yes, they believe it was fulfilled, yes, and done away with, yeah. John's writing on grace is really good, and he wanted something besides covenantalism or dispensationalism. And the problem has been New Covenant theology so far has been pointing fingers at the other two and saying what's wrong with them. So that's why I haven't jumped ship with them and said, yeah, okay, I'm in with you guys, all right. Because so far they haven't defined themselves in any positive terms. They just continue to point at other things and say, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. So when I write positively about Israel, they say, that's dispensationalism and we're against that. And I say, no, 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 see, it's this. It's right here in black and white. It's in Isaiah, it's in Jeremiah, it's in Matthew, for heaven's sake, it's in Romans, it's in Galatians, it's in the Old and New Testament, it's all over the place. It's Israel, hello? And they go, well, that's dispensationalism, and we don't believe in dispensationalism, so we're against you. Oh, okay, fine. You know. That's their way of writing you off. And my job is to educate you guys. So, you know, I'm trying to give you as well-rounded an education theologically as I possibly can. So that's where all that stuff came from. We were in Isaiah 20, were we not? 24. Isaiah 24, starting at verse 1. We may not finish the list today. I wanted to finish the list today. I wanted to make it to chapter 2 today. Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it a waste. and turns it upside down and scatters abroad the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, and with the servant, so with his master, and with the maid, so with the mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, and with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury with him. What's the point of that whole long verse? Everyone. Thank you very much, Jen. Everyone. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. How sure is that? How sure is that? Didn't God speak it? Yeah. Has that happened yet?
No.
Is it guaranteed to happen? You dispensationalists, you. Okay. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away, and the haughty people of the earth do languish. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the law, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell thereon are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. Pretty dark, huh? And what does it say about them? That the inhabitants of the earth are defiled because they were haughty people. Haughty people. Arrogant folks. Go back to Romans. We're going to move on. You got some sense of this pride thing? Pride is the most difficult characteristic of sinful people for God to deal with. That's why the first thing he has to do is drive pride out of us. Once he gets a hold of us, the first thing he's got to do is get rid of that ego. And he'll do it by whatever means it takes.
Obviously, you're talking about, is that the beginning of the 1,000 years?
Yep.
Peace with man is, yep, as rare as whatever it is.
Yep. Because men will be as rare as gold, but there's going to be some people, Bruce. Do you remember who the people are?
Oh, yeah.
There's this remnant, isn't there, Bruce? Where are they hiding?
Moab
and Ammon. And who are they?
Edom.
Who are they? They're Israelites, of course. They had to be. All those that are dwelling in Jerusalem, when you see this, run. Those are all Israelites that are hiding. Wait, that's the remnant. He promised way back when that he would always have a remnant, that he would never utterly do away with Israel. He would have a remnant. Now, he's going to utterly do away with men on planet Earth, but he's going to keep a remnant of Israel. Why? Because he promised he would. God's as good as his word. Go ahead, what?
The ones that get their heads cut off, will they be resurrected during the 1,000-year
reign?
Does it say it?
No, resurrected. Yes, yeah. Now, again, here's resurrection. There's not a resurrection. There's a bunch of resurrections, starting all the way back at Ezekiel's Valley of Dry Bones. If that wasn't a resurrection, I don't know what was. Like Elisha with the girl raising up the dead girl. That's a resurrection. Certainly Lazarus was a resurrection. He was 3 days dead. There is a resurrection that happens at the beginning of the tribulation when the church is taken out. Because it says that the graves are open. We that are alive and remain won't precede those that are dead. The graves will be open. Many that slept will rise. But there was a resurrection when Christ died. It says that the graves opened and many that were dead rose. More than 500 walked and talked. Right? So there was another resurrection there. Then you read in Revelation 20 that at the beginning of the millennium, there's the resurrection of everybody who rises to their reward. Then there's the 1,000 years of peace. And at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is let loose for a little season. He's finally defeated, thrown into the lake of fire. And then there's the resurrection for the white throne judgment. And then everybody who's resurrected at that one is resurrected to be punished. So when people say the resurrection, I always kind of jump around and, well, okay, I don't jump around. Okay, I do jump around. And I tell them, What the? There's plenty of resurrections. They all happen in their order. And that is Paul's whole point. He says everyone that's going to be resurrected will be resurrected in their order. Christ first, who is the first fruits of the resurrection. Then those that are his at his coming. That will be the next one after that. So there was the resurrection when he rose up. The next resurrection will be the one at his coming. When's that? It's the rapture. So, isn't it nice? It all just fits together so well. If you'll just let the whole word say what it says, just all the puzzle pieces work. Proud boasters, we're back at Romans 1:30, finally. Proud boasters, inventors of evil things, It's an interesting phrase. I read five different translations of it. The idea behind it seems to be people who are not only evil, but look for new ways to express that evil. So I sat around and I thought, okay, what's a good example of that? And I went, the internet. That was easy. You realize that 5, 6, 10 years ago, when the internet didn't exist, no one ever thought of how they could put kiddie porn in the hands of children. Let's see, how do we get kiddie porn in the hands of children? Let's see. Oh, the internet shows up. You know how much pornography there is in the internet?
70% of money coming from the internet is from
porn. Pornography. That's right.
70%.
70% of the money generated by the internet is generated by pornography. Mm-hmm. Why? Because somebody sat down and said, let's see, the internet, what can I do with this that's evil? Or, let's see, how to make a pipe bomb. Mm-hmm. How to blow up your school.
Oh,
have you seen all the racial hate stuff? You know, the KKK stuff that's out there. It's just new ways to broadcast evil. Sitting around thinking of new ways to be evil. Wait, what if we made a bomb that killed people but didn't destroy buildings? That'd be good. They have that now. They've created a bomb that kills people but doesn't destroy the buildings. Germ warfare, that's a good idea. But what if we just made everybody sick? New ways of inventing evil. There are people out there, as we speak, who are just sitting around devising new ways to do evil things. But that's the flesh. The flesh doesn't just want to do it. The flesh wants to do it and then get you involved. Let's see, if I can get other people involved, that'll kind of justify me. You realize how they justify the amount of pornography on the internet? Money. It makes money. Well, you know, I'm laughing all the way to the bank. That's a classic one. Sure, it's wrong, but, you know, it might be wrong. Yeah, well, okay, but I'm laughing all the way to the bank. Do you know why Hugh Hefner is a hero in America? Because it made money. He's got the mansions. He's got the cars. He's got the stuff. It worked. And in America, where money justifies everything, it worked. So then other people jumped on the bandwagon. Why do you even know Hugh Hefner's name? I've never met the man. I've never been to the mansion. Why do I know his name? I know that the guy walks around wearing pajamas all day. Why do I know that? I know that Larry Flint. I know that he was shot. I know that he's in a wheelchair. I know that Woody Harrelson played him in a movie. I know. Why do I know all that about the guy? It's because it worked. It was successful. It made money. And money is the great justification behind every evil. If it makes money, it works. New ways, creating new ways of doing evil things. And then disobedient to parents. That's really interesting. Do you know in the Old Testament that if your son or daughter was disobedient to you, that it was written into the law that it was your job to destroy that child? If your child rebelled against you to the degree that it would cause a problem for Israel, it was your job to throw the first stone as the parent. Then everybody joined in and stoned him to death. But it was your job. I'm going to show it to you. In fact, we'll talk about this. Flip to Deuteronomy, the book of the law, Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13. It's
Moses.
Yes, definitely Moses. Now, the biggest disobedience that any child could do, the biggest disobedience that any Israelite could do, was false worship, idol worship. That was the worst thing you could do, was introduce idol worship into the camp. So in that context, God says, let's start at 13 verse 1. The end of chapter 12 has just told people to destroy all idol worship, to destroy all their idols, to get rid of any idol that's among them. Next, he's going to get into dreamers and dreams and visionaries and that kind of stuff. You can drive down the road right now. In fact, down on Nolensville Road, there's a great big symbol with a triangle with an eye inside it and a sign out front that says spiritual counselor. And it's got tarot readings and, you know, crystal ball readings and all this kind of stuff. Big old sign right on Nolensville Road. According to what we're about to read, that person's supposed to be killed. But we're, you know, so steeped in relativism and, you know, modern religion and accept everything that we've forgotten the things that God thinks are important. Here, I'll read it for you. If there rise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams who gives a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he's spoken unto thee, saying, let us go to other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proves you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Does that sound familiar? Those are Jesus' words. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. And you shall serve him and you shall cleave unto him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shall thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. So let me ask you a question here. There's another modern theology be thrown around right now in modern Christendom that says, God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. Is that true?
No, he doesn't. Mm-mm. He doesn't love the sinner.
No, he doesn't love the sinner. Absolutely not. First he said, kill the sinner. Then he said, now put the sin out of Israel. How do you put that sin out of Israel? You kill the sinner. I mean, God's pretty serious about this sin thing. He didn't say, Jacob have I loved, but Esau's sin I hate. He said, Esau I hate. Why? Because Esau was a sinner. Look at verse 6. If your brother, who is the son of your mother, or if your son or your daughter, or even the wife of thy bosom, or your friend, which is thine own soul, in other words, a friend that's like a brother, a friend that you love more than you love anybody. So if your wife, your son, your daughter, your brother, your closest, bestest friend entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you haven't known before, thou nor thy fathers, namely of the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto you, are far off from thee, from the one end of the earth, even into the other end of the earth. In other words, if he comes and introduces you to any other god than the God of this scripture, and I don't care who he is, if he's your brother, if he's your best friend, if he's your daughter, if he's your son, if he's your wife, he's your wife. If she's your wife, that would be the other Romans thing. It, no matter who it is, if they come and entice you to any other god, that would include anything to entice you away from God, here's what you have to do. Verse 8, you will not consent to him. In other words, don't give him permission. Don't say, yeah, okay. Don't hearken to him. That means don't even listen to him. Neither shall your eye pity him. Neither shall you spare him. Neither shall you conceal him or hide him. But you will surely kill him. Pretty strong. Don't care who it is, if they try to entice you away from God, God said, kill him. Don't pity him. Don't spare him. Don't try to hide him. Kill him. But thou shalt surely kill him, and your hand will be the first hand on him to put him to death, and then afterward the hand of all the people. And you shall stone him with stones that he die, because he has sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Now, I'm certainly not saying that under the Christian dispensation, if you'll pardon that word, that we are supposed to kill and stone people who believe other than we believe. But I'm showing you that under the Mosaic law, it was an absolute necessity. Now, my point here is, under Romans 8, disobedient to parents. If you were a parent, you had a huge responsibility to raise that child in the right way before God. It was your responsibility to teach them the right way of God. And if, as they grew, they tried to entice you away from God, you couldn't pity him, you couldn't spare him, you couldn't hide him, you had to kill him. That's how serious God was.
Can I ask you a question?
question now?
Yeah.
It kind of falls into what you're saying.
Sure, absolutely.
There's something I really don't understand. A person who believes in God, but yet they don't believe in heaven and hell. Is that just simply not believing in God?
Sure. Yeah.
I mean, does that fall into what you're saying?
Yeah.
You're saying they're trying to entice you away?
Let me put it this way to you, Christy. Okay. Are you convinced that in Scripture, Jesus said there was a heaven?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Are you convinced in Scripture? It says, exactly. Are you convinced in Scripture that Jesus said there was a hell?
Yes.
Okay, right. So the only God you know of, and the only God of this Scripture, has convinced you that there is a heaven and a hell, right? So if someone else comes along and says, I believe in God, but not heaven and hell, are they talking about the same God you're talking about?
What God are they talking about?
Yeah, exactly right.
I mean,
they're talking about a God of their own imagination. They're ultimately, by the way, making themselves God and saying, I don't believe in a heaven or hell, and as a consequence have created a God after my own image and said that there is a God who also doesn't believe in heaven and hell, and that's the God I follow, which means they follow themselves. They follow their ego. They follow the God they created.
What's convenient to them.
Right.
Yeah.
Now, are they trying to entice you away? Yeah, absolutely. Should you listen? Nope. Should you give them any credibility? Nope. Now, should you pray for them? Yeah, absolutely. That's the difference between the New Covenant. The New Covenant came along and said, tell you what, instead of killing you for every sin, how about if I die for your sins? It was a whole new deal. I mean, now we're living under the dispensation of grace. Now we're living under the covenant of grace. Will God come back and judge them for all that? Yeah, absolutely. Will he come back and say, you didn't follow my word? You didn't believe in me? You didn't believe my word? Yeah. Did God absolutely promise that he would recompense them for that? Yep. Every idle word is what the scripture says. So, okay, look, we're back in Romans. Now, because of that law that we just read out of Deuteronomy, because of that law, there became a tradition in Israel that if you were the person who convicted someone, and of course there had to be two people in order to kill anybody in Israel, but if you were the one who actually laid the conviction on somebody, you had to throw the first stone. Because it said here, if you were the parent, or you were the husband, or you were the best friend, and your friend tried to coerce you away from God, that you had to not pity him, not spare him, not hide him, and you had to kill him. And you had to kill him publicly, because it says you throw the first stone, then everybody else. So that became a tradition in Israel that, like, if Brent decided to accuse me of some heresy, whatever it was, then he would have to have a second witness. So he gets Marcos. Marcos says, yeah, I'm aware of that. They go before the council and say, Jim's our friend, but for sake of the law, we got to tell you, Jim's a heretic who has blasphemed God and he needs to be stoned. And they would say, okay. But then to really put the pressure on Brent, they'd say, okay, but you have to throw the first stone. And after you throw the first one, everybody's going to pile in on him and he's going to die. So you had that in your hand. You had that awareness that nobody could throw a stone till you threw it because you were the accuser. And as soon as you heaved that first stone, it was all over. And that's the context in which Jesus said when he had the woman caught in adultery and they all came as a group and said, we caught her even in the act. That he said, okay, which one of you is without sin? Cast the first stone. And they said, I can't throw that first stone. They were all, killer, killer! Nobody could throw the first stone. If no one throws the first one, you can't get the rest of them. So nobody was willing to say, I'm the accuser.
So in the New Testament, God says, you can't throw the first stone, you're all sinners. But in the Old Testament, he says, you can throw the first stone.
Not only can, you have to. You better.
Wow, big difference.
Big difference. Big difference, yeah. Is the Mosaic law gone? Yeah. People who want to believe, by the way, Brent, to go back to your earlier conversation, who want to believe that the Mosaic law is still in force on the church? What? Your son doesn't go to church and doesn't believe? Well, bring him down next Sunday. We'll kill him for you. That's the law, right? I mean, it's an all or nothing at all proposition. Either the law of Moses is done away with or it's not. If it's still in force, we need to start killing people. If it's completely done away with, then right. Now, look at chapter 2, verse 1 of Romans. You back at Romans? Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever thou art that judges. For in wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you that judge does the same thing. We'll get to that in a moment. But you see how it's changed? It went from, you must absolutely not spare them and kill them, to, if you're going to judge somebody and say they're worthy of death and a certainly eternal condemnation, you judge yourself in so doing. That's why Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged. Because you're guilty too. So who are you to judge? Let's finish off this list. We can do it. We got through inventors of evil things. We got to disobedient to parents without understanding. It's the word that means foolish. It's sophos. It's stupid. Just without understanding that you can lay in front of them the most important things in life. You can put the word of God in front of them and say, look, your eternal, ever-living, never-dying soul depends on these words. And they'll go, I don't get it. It don't mean nothing to me. I'll make a God after my own image. I'll find a God that I get along with better. I believe what I believe. That's right. As if what you believe counts for so much. What, have you been on the planet, what, 25 years? Suddenly what you believe is important? Hung around for 40, 70, 50 years? What, suddenly that, compared to the eternity of God and what God believes, suddenly you're going to stand up and say what you believe has so much value? Nah. There's been a zillion other people on planet Earth, and they all believed something too. And you know what? They all died. And their beliefs went with them, and they'll be judged on the basis of those beliefs. We, again, hear the arrogance of I believe what I believe. I mean, it all comes down to pride at some point, doesn't it, Marcus? I believe what I believe. I believe. That's always the catch-all phrase with anybody. Well, I just believe. You can put the word of God in front of them, and they'll say, well, I don't believe that. So? What you believe is not the arbiter of what's true. What's true is true whether you believe it or not. If I shoot a gun at you, it doesn't matter if you believe the bullet's coming. It doesn't matter. Your belief has nothing to do with it. Reality is reality regardless. I don't believe in God. Ooh, God's shaken now. Because if God is God and if God is up there, your belief or lack of belief in him doesn't sway him one way or the other. Lack of believing God does not eliminate him. Without understanding, covenant breakers. Throughout the Old Testament, there are covenants. God is the only person you'll find anywhere in the Bible who keeps his covenants. God makes covenants with himself. The covenant he made with Abraham, it said that he could swear on nothing greater, so he swore on himself. Wow. When God made the covenant with Abraham, he made the covenant with himself, swore by himself, and walked through the covenant with himself. How secure is that covenant? But men after the flesh will promise you something right to your face and then walk away and not do it. Or do it for a little while, as long as they have to, and then go, oh, I didn't really mean that. I'll just bail out. I'll stand before man and God, and I will promise you that I will stay married to you till death do we part. Or 5 years from now, whichever comes first. Men make promises, women make promises all day, every day, and then don't keep them. Or, in the Antichrist case, he makes a 7-year peace pact with Israel. 3.5 years into it, he breaks the covenant. And that's the beginning of the worst 3.5 years on planet Earth. We watch it all the time. People making peace pacts. Do you remember a couple of years ago how big a deal it was when Clinton sat out on the White House lawn with Sadat and Begin? Sitting out there signing peace pacts. Did it help? Not a bit. Did they keep that covenant? No, of course not. I think it was Begin, Sadat, and Clinton, wasn't it? There have been so many Middle East peace pacts, I can't keep up with them. And it doesn't matter. Didn't we just make a deal with Yugoslavia? Yeah. Did they lay down their arms? No. How many times did they say, okay, okay? Milosevic, how many times did he say, okay? And then he wouldn't make the deal. And they'd come back and start bombing again. That's men after the flesh. They'll say anything. I did not have sex with that woman, Monica Lewinsky. Men will say anything to get out of the moment. But they don't mean it. Lie to your face. Break the covenant. Without natural affection, means two things. I've read two different interpretations of this one. This is kind of an interesting one because it's kind of a cryptic Greek word. Back in verse 26, it says that God gave them up for vile affections, for even their women to change to see the word natural, the natural use into that which was against nature. Likewise, also the men leaving the natural use of the women. So then you see here, without natural affection. So that may mean, that may be a reference to homosexuality. It may be a reference to not having natural sexual desires and natural affections. But then I saw two interpretations that said it has to do more with family and not having natural familial affections. That it would be natural for you to love your mother or love your father. That instead men are so rebellious that they would rebel against their mom, their dad, their friends, you know, that they would break a truce with anybody. They don't care. That one can actually be applied either way. Implacable. Here's a great word. Implacable means someone who is at war with the world, always angry, never willing to settle the fight. Doesn't matter what you do to try to settle with him, how kind you are, how many, no matter what you do, this guy's just angry. He's just at war and he's not going to stop, no matter what. Just
unforgiving.
Oh yeah, that's a perfect translation. Just not going to give up the fight. Angry all the time. And unmerciful. That's another one of those Greek words where I said you can put the ah in front of it and you get the opposite word. It's actually the word for mercy. You find the word mercy all through the New Testament. And they just stuck an A in front of it. Not merciful. Everything that you can imagine mercy to be, which is not doing, not hurting, not punishing someone, though they deserve it. Being merciful instead of punishing. Being merciful instead of being angry. Being merciful instead of getting your own way. That's mercy. Put an A in front of it. That's what this word is. Not any of those things. Don't expect kindness from this guy. Don't expect mercy. Don't expect them to forgive and forget. No matter what, there's no mercy from these people. Which I think kind of goes with the implacable, unforgiving guy. He's unforgiving. He's unmerciful. No matter what, he's not going to forgive and forget. Always going to be at war. Now look at this. This is so interesting because people who are like that know the judgment of God, it says here. Now, why? Because here, we got to go back now. Let's put all this in context. We spent so much time on these three verses that we've lost the context. So go back to verse 18, and I'll finish with this. Verse 18 of Romans 1 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known," and I told you that that means experientially known, grasped experientially, head knowledge, "that which can be known of God is manifest in the heavens. For God has shown it to these men. For the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen in the heavenly bodies, being understood by the things that are made," which are the men that are the creatures, "even his eternal power and glory, so that the men who see the heavens are without excuse. Because when they knew God, or comprehended that there must be a God, because they looked at the universe and the planets and the stars and the nature, and they knew there had to be a designer up there, when they knew that there had to be a God, they didn't glorify him as God, neither were they thankful. They became vain, prideful, arrogant in their imaginations, and their foolish heart," there's that without understanding, foolish thing, "their foolish heart was darkened, and professing themselves to be wise, they became as fools, and they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into the image made like unto corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves." Verse 32, "who, knowing the judgment of God," he laid out why they know it, how they know it, they should know it. He's up there, the universe expresses it, the universe proves it, God exists. They know that he's there, and they know that he's a judge. "Knowing the judgment of God, they still commit these things." It's amazing. "That they which commit such things are worthy of death." Worthy of death. When God destroys these people, when he comes back in anger and mops up the planet and breaks all these prideful people and makes a man as rare as gold, he's giving them exactly what they deserve. They're worthy of it. And look at this. Not only do they do these things, not only do they do the same, but they take pleasure in them that do them. Isn't that true? Every evil person you've ever known enjoyed it if you would join them. Power in numbers. We even cloak it with cute little colloquialisms and phrases. Like, never drink alone. You know? Oh, isn't that sad? Drink it alone. Have a drink with me. So much so, that's so natural in kids, that kids will do something if another kid doesn't. Otherwise, that phrase, well, I guess if little Johnny Morgan jumped off the cliff, you'd have to jump off the cliff. That comes from the fact that kids naturally gravitate toward power in numbers, and then they all go do something bad together. And that never leaves sinful fleshly men. They grow up to do evil things, and they enjoy people doing it with them. And if they can trap you in it, they will. Isn't that true, Brentley? Haven't you in your life found that to change the way you are, you had to get away from your friends? When God comes along and changes your life, you got to get away from those people that influence you badly, because they want to influence you badly, because they feel better about themselves if they can get you to do it. Especially once they know you're Christian. Because if you can just warp a Christian, then there's no validity to this whole Christian thing anyway. And, you know, if Brent, who's a pretty good guy, would do it, then I guess there's nothing really that wrong with it, is there? They love it, boy. They can't wait to warp you. That's such a scary phrase. They not only do all these things, but they take pleasure in them that do it. And so the world continues to just become more and more corrupt because there's more and more people saying that it's okay to do it. Responsibility has just gone away. Individual responsibility has disappeared. It's because men don't just want to do it, they want to also enjoy other people doing it. They don't just want to do it, they want other people to tell them it's okay that they're doing it. And the only way they'll say it's okay that they do it is if they can get more people to do it with them. Because sinners like to accept other people's sin, because that way they can all as a group say, look, my sin isn't that bad because your sin isn't that bad, so none of our sins are that bad. And if we continue to get away with it, I guess God doesn't care either. And next week we'll get to, that's only because God's long-suffering. He does care. He will recompense. He just hasn't yet.